Sometimes a kingdom can be lying right under our noses and we can miss it. And such is the case of a kingdom I want to talk to you about that is actually lying at the bottom of Lake Van in eastern Turkey. Now, most of you are not familiar with Armenia and Turkey, but over here, there is a large lake. And for years, people have been saying, there's treasure under this lake. You need to get down there and find it. And there were even some dive explorations done in the 1960s, and they could tell something was down there, but honestly, it was just too deep to get to until modern technology. And modern technology and cameras and apparatuses have allowed divers to go deeper than they've ever been able to do before. And as they got into the water, just a couple of weeks ago, they have shared with the world their research in Lake Van. And it's pretty exciting. Several hundred meters below the surface of that lake, there is actually lying a kingdom of stone. And these divers have discovered it. We'll go to one more screen if you don't mind. Please bring... Oh, we're also missing a slide. I don't know where the slide went. Kingdom walls that were actually built up. They measure about 12 feet in height, and it's almost perfectly preserved at the bottom of this lake. Scientists now believe that they have discovered the remains of the Urartu kingdom that dates to the 9th to 6th centuries BCE. That is before the time of Christ. That would be between the reign of David the king in Israel and Daniel the prophet. That's roughly the time period of this kingdom. And it's almost perfectly preserved by the water under all this water in Lake Van. It's really an incredible find, and they've only begun to tip the iceberg in photographing and collecting artifacts from this site. Now, some of you are wondering, how did a big kingdom get under all that water? And the theory is that one time there was a river that ran through, a kingdom on the plain, and something bottlenecked the river, and it formed the lake and submerged the kingdom. That's at least one of the theories I read about. I'm sure there'll be more coming out in weeks ahead. Maybe you've already seen something about that. The point of that illustration, though, is this. You know, something can be lying right under our noses, like a whole kingdom, and we can miss it. And you know what? That's what I want to suggest to you today. That there is a great kingdom, and it's lying right under our noses, and honestly, some of us just plain miss it. We miss what God is doing. And you know, we start the year with a theme like, God's kingdom first. We read a verse like Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. And the first thing you ought to be considering or thinking about, well, what exactly is the kingdom? What is it that I'm supposed to be seeking? What is it that I'm after here? And that's exactly what I'd like to share with you for the next few moments. What is the kingdom that you and I are supposed to be seeking that Jesus wanted us to put first when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God? So let me do with you something I don't normally do, but this is a topical message on the kingdom of God. So I'd like to give you a Bible survey. Let's go to the next slide. Bible survey. Let's just bring in, oh good, it didn't truncate the verse. In Genesis chapter 9, 10 rather, in verse number 9, we have the first occurrence of the word kingdom in all of the scripture. Incidentally, this is in principle of interpretation. If you want to know a topic and what the Bible says about it, you want to go back to its earliest occurrence in Scripture. And for us, that takes us back to the life of Nimrod. In Genesis chapter 10 and verse number 9, we read, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom, there's the word kingdom, was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Chalne in the land of Shinar. And so, this is the first mention. A few chapters later, we run into the kingdom again when Abraham is promised by God that he is going to be a line of kings are going to come from his offspring. Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, and I will make thee an exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of these, and kings shall come out of thee. Generations after that, Abraham lived about 2200 B.C., now moving ahead and forward in history to about 1500 B.C., life of Moses. And he's leading the children of Israel, about 2 million, across the desert sands to the promised land. And God promises the Israelites a kingdom. Genesis chapter 19, verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. The whole nation is going to be a kingdom of priests. But it doesn't stop there. Actually, though God wants to make Israel a kingdom, and he wants to be their king, when the opportunity comes for that to happen, Israel really isn't interested in that. This is a sad part of the kingdom story in the scripture. Our next slide will show us 1 Samuel chapter number 8. And they said unto him, that is the children of Israel, said unto Samuel, this is the first book of Samuel. They said, behold, thou Samuel art old, thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God wanted to make his people a kingdom. He wanted to rule over that kingdom. They didn't want to have a part of that kingdom at all. And that's a sad testimony on the children of Israel in the pages of the Old Testament. But that wasn't it. Despite the rejection that the Israelites showed him, God still had a plan to give him a kingdom anyway. And we just talked about this last month, in the month of December, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and followed by verse 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, a promise of a kingdom still in 722 BC through the lips of Isaiah the prophet. Daniel echoes this a couple centuries later. He's writing about 540 BC. He says, the kingdom and dominion, the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. God still had kingdom on his mind, even if Israel wasn't interested in it. And then, folks, the king arrives on planet Earth. The king comes in the form of Jesus Christ. And then we read these words about how Israel treated him. Luke 19, verse 14 says, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Two different distinct times in Israel's history, they have rejected God from being their king, both as the nation of Israel and then the people of Israel during the days of Jesus Christ. We are not going to have this man to rule over us. Wow, what have we learned in this brief survey? I've given you six verses to consider. Boy, there are scores of verses I could point you to on the kingdom. And we get this. The kingdom is very much on God's mind, all the way back to the days of Genesis and the days of Abraham. God has wanted to establish a kingdom with his people, but his people have rejected it. But even though they've rejected it, not once but two different times, God is still determined to give a kingdom to his people. And it will happen. But here's the message for us today. You know, we do not want to be guilty as Christians to be as belligerent or stubborn as Old Testament Israel in rejecting the kingdom. If God wants to set up a kingdom, I want to get on board with that now. I don't want to be like Israel, reject the king, reject the kingdom. So how can I keep from rejecting the kingdom? Well, I think you need to know what the kingdom is. And I think you need to embrace the kingdom in your life. And I think I'd like to present it to you by giving you three dimensions of the kingdom. Three dimensions of the kingdom. That's the point of the message today. At least you'll know what God is up to in the world. And I'm hoping that since God is about a kingdom, and God is in the business of building a kingdom, that you'll get on board with that, because that is the most important thing going on planet Earth today, is the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom? Number one, God's kingdom is a rule over the whole world. God's kingdom rules over the whole world. That's point number one. There's nothing that is not under his dominion right now. The Bible says in Psalm 24 and verse number 1, and the verse will be on the screen if you want to follow there, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. At creation, God made everything. by right of creation, God owns everything and has the right to rule over it and do whatever he wants with what he made. But the Bible also teaches in Genesis chapter 1 that God, by proxy, allows us to rule some of the earth, to subdue it and have dominion over it. But when man had his chance to rule the world, he really forfeited or stumbled because Adam and Eve fell into sin. And as a result, a hostile leader has closed in on God's territory. This person we know to be Satan. This is basic Bible teaching, right? We understand this. Satan has now introduced corruption and chaos into the world. So oftentimes we look around the world in which we live, over which God is supposed to rule, and we ask ourselves, where is God in all this? Where is God in that hurricane? Where is God in that terrorist attack? Where is God in this? And the truth is, somebody has stolen in on his territory and is messing it up. And he's done a great job of messing it up. But that doesn't mean just because Satan has stolen in, and that doesn't mean just because Satan is corrupted and polluted and defiled the perfect earth that God made, that God has given up rule. The Bible is clear about this. God is still sovereign and in charge. We read this in Psalm 103, verse number 19. The Bible says, "The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." God is still in charge. And we know this. I don't have to take much time with this. If you know your Bible, in Job chapter 1 and in Job chapter 2, Satan has to come to report to God. And God has to give him permission before he can even touch a finger or a hair that belongs to Job. God is in charge. Now, sometimes there's a mystery. If God is still in charge, why does he allow the things that happened to Job? There's still some mystery there. We don't understand all of it, but we know that God is still in control. He is still in charge. God rules over the whole world. It belongs to him. And one day all the inhabitants of this earth will bow the knee and say, "The Lord, he is God." This is, as the songwriter says, my Father's world. Well, this is God's general rule over men and nations. Most of us, if you know the Lord, don't have a problem with that. But God's rule or his kingdom isn't just generally he made the world so it's his. It is more personal than that, and that's what I want to go to next, into the second dimension of God's kingdom. We want to talk about God's rule over the human heart. So it's more than just his rule over nature and nations. It's his rule over the human heart. Maybe you recall what Jesus told Pilate when Pilate was quizzing Jesus and asking him if he were really the king. "Are you a king then?" Here's Jesus' words, John chapter 18, verse 36. And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate then tries to go out and reason with the people, the crowd, to kind of get Jesus released because he realizes he's not the normal kind of king. Why? He isn't looking to set up an earthly kingdom. In other words, we learn from this, Jesus is telling Pilate and he's telling us, my kingdom isn't physical, my kingdom is spiritual. It's not a realm, it's a rule. It's not a territory, it's a person's heart. So the kingdom of God is a little different. In fact, in the Jewish mind, they got this. They understood that a kingdom doesn't necessarily have to have a flag and a castle and an army. A kingdom is just wherever someone rules. And if God wants to rule over the human heart, that's his kingdom. And the Bible is clear about this. This is exactly what God is up to. So the broader meaning of the word kingdom is not just a territory. It's not just, you know, King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. It's not just Camelot and the stories we read about the Middle Ages. It's anywhere that God is allowed to rule, that is his kingdom. Let me show you this. This is Hebrews chapter 8. I could use other verses. This is the one that occurred to me as I was preparing. Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." He's talking about a new covenant that was inaugurated or introduced by Jesus Christ. "As a result of this, I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts." Why does God want to put his law into your mind and write it into your heart? So that you will do what the king wants you to do. And this is really the neat thing about Christianity. When the Holy Spirit comes to live in you at the moment of salvation, he really does put his law in your mind, and he writes it on your heart, and suddenly you think, No one had to tell you, but I shouldn't use those cuss words I used to use. You know, and I know I have a problem with my temper, and my dad had a problem with his temper, and so did his dad, but you know what? I know that's wrong now, and I really need some help. And where's that coming from? It ain't coming from you. Listen, if it were just you, you'd keep doing the temper thing that was three generations back. But the Holy Spirit living in you now, the new covenant at work, He's writing His rules on your heart so that He will rule you or govern you in a way that pleases Him and ultimately is for your benefit and good anyway. And that's always true about God's rules. You follow His rules. He isn't a mean dictator trying to take something from you. You follow His rules and He's giving to you generously because that's the kind of God we have. He's good. So He's writing His laws in our hearts. Well, how does He do this? In what stages is He doing this? He does this first at salvation. Letter A on your outline, if you're following that way, is salvation. God is giving to us a relationship that involves His rule, and it begins at the moment He saves us. At that moment, He forgives our sin. He saves our soul. This is the beginning of God's rule. And incidentally, this really must be the primary meaning of the words that Jesus quotes, or that we're quoting from Him in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And how do I know that? Why do I know He's primarily talking about salvation in that passage? What's the next words that come after it? Do you know it? "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Context is so helpful in getting meaning. The context is telling me the kingdom isn't, you know, some castle I build or some dream I have, or, you know, it isn't, you know, the kingdom of Disney. That isn't the kingdom He's talking about. He's talking about the kingdom that involves His righteousness. Well, what's righteousness? It's holding to God's standard. And earlier in this same sermon, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us that righteousness is important. He told His audience that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, the righteousness, the goodness, the rightness that man offers the best he can. And in Jesus' day, that was represented by the Pharisees, with whom He was in constant conflict. It was never enough. And He said to His audience, unless your righteousness gets better than the best guys around you, you do not enter the kingdom of heaven. You need righteousness. You need to be made right on the inside. How is that going to happen? Well, I've got an answer for you, Jesus said. Me. And ultimately, that's His whole life. He demonstrated righteousness. When He was baptized in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 16, the Bible tells us why He was baptized. What was it? So He could fulfill all righteousness. He was laying a pattern. This is the kind of kingdom God has. It's a righteous kingdom, and everyone in it will be ultimately righteous. He is after it, and it starts at salvation. You understand that you can never be righteous enough. The verse tells us, except your righteousness gets better than the scribes and Pharisees, ye cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't have time to go into the Pharisees, but they were meticulous law keepers. They knew it backwards and forwards, could quote almost the entire Old Testament because they'd been brought up on their dad's knee from the time they were three to quote the Hebrew Scriptures. They knew it well. If anybody could keep it, they could. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said to these guys, they can tithe mint, anise, and cumin. They were that specific. They got the spices out of the drawer when they got them from the store and scooped off a tenth and gave it to the Lord. They were that meticulous about doing what was right according to the Old Testament. And they missed it. They weren't good enough. Jesus says, you aren't good enough either unless you get a better righteousness. Who offers it? The Bible tells us the righteousness is from God by faith in many passages. One of them that comes to my mind right now is Romans 4 and verse number 5. It's His righteousness that makes us right with God and establishes God's rule over the human heart. Here's another one, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us. God made His Son sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Salvation is absolutely essential for the establishment of God's kingdom. So I have a question for you. Has Jesus Christ saved your soul? Now, I'm not asking if you've walked an aisle. I'm not asking if you waved a hanky in a service. I'm not asking if you've been baptized. I'm asking, have you looked to Jesus by faith as the only one who could meet your righteous requirement for heaven? He has to give it to you as a gift. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You have at some point to receive the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life, with which comes the righteousness of which I speak. That's the only way in the kingdom. This is what Jesus is talking about. To seek the kingdom then means to seek first of all your own salvation, to make sure that Jesus is your king and that God's righteousness abides in your heart. Well, that's just the beginning. It isn't just about salvation. Seek the kingdom and his righteousness. We're trying to get at the bottom of the kingdom. It does refer to God's general rule over nature and nations, but it's more specifically about God's rule in the human heart. It starts with salvation, but letter B, it also involves, Christian, your surrender. It involves your personal surrender to the Lord. Subjects of a great king report for duty daily, and subjects of the divine king must do the same. Today I'm going to talk a little bit, just for a moment, about Grace Daugherty. Here's her picture, at least one of her. I think this was a photo used in a promotional video or promotional poster for the Navy. She got photographed for that. She was just back a week ago with her boyfriend, and my family had a little bit of time to visit with her and ask her about what she's doing. She just reenlisted in the Navy, and she's hoping to become a Navy diver. Better pay grade, more interesting work assignments, etc. She's really excited. But to do that, she had to sign up for, was it 3 additional years, Candace? Yeah, 3 more years that Grace had to sign away her life and say, all right. Now, of course, she has leave and she has personal time and she has hours that she works and she doesn't. But whenever Uncle Sam calls on Grace for the next 3 years, she responds. If Uncle Sam wants her to deploy, guess what's happening to Grace? She's deploying. Because she's under a king who is controlling her agenda. And my friend, if Jesus is your king, if he is your savior and he now rules in your heart and has provided the righteousness you need for heaven, then it is his agenda, not yours, that matters. It's his kingdom for the next 3 years or 30 years or 35 years or how much ever more time you have on planet Earth. It's his agenda, not yours. You belong to a different king and you ought to surrender yourself to that. Why is it that we have so many Christians who are thinking about, man, I'm going to go out and make a name for myself. I'm going to have the first country western hit single. I'm going to go throw touchdown passes in the Super Bowl. I'm going to go win a grand slam in the tennis tournament. Friends, God has called us to a different kingdom. He's called us to a different agenda. We need to get on board with that today. Why do we sit around week after week thinking it's just about me paying my bills and paying my rent and paying my taxes, which groan, that time is upon us again. This is not the agenda. This is side stuff. This is periphery. It's all about the kingdom of God and whether or not I'm going to surrender my life to accomplish his will during the rest of my existence, whether my breath lasts 24 hours still to go or 24 more years. I want to be employed in kingdom business. It's his agenda. I'm surrendered to him. And this is exactly what the Bible teaches. The scripture teaches, let's bring up the next verse, Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. Stop pretending like this is your life, young person, to figure out what you want to do. Stop pretending, senior saint, that you lived your whole life so that you could be in retirement and do what you want. This is not your life. This is another life. You belong to Jesus Christ. Uncle Sam has orders for you. And if he wants to deploy you in Kenya or some other place, then by God, we ought to do it. We ought to become kingdom Christians. Give up on trying to build our own little kingdom. So have you surrendered yourself to the king? Are you lining up with his agenda? Is his agenda taking precedent over your desires? It happens sometimes on Sunday morning. We had a late Saturday night, not fully what we intended. Alarm clock rings about 8 o'clock. You know, it's time to get out of bed and take that shower and get ready for services. But getting a cup of coffee and slipping back into bed and watching TV for a little bit does sound appealing some mornings, doesn't it?
And, you know, we have a choice at that moment. Am I going to surrender to the king, or I'm going to live for my own little kingdom? Which kingdom am I living for? Kingdom Christians are easy to spot. They allow God to call all the shots, and they willingly follow. Are you a kingdom Christian? So the kingdom, what is the kingdom? Well, as you look at Scripture, it's all of God's reign over the whole universe. It's His. I get that. But it's much more personal than that. If I'm a Christian, God rules in my heart. And He wants to say over the agenda every single day. I get that, but I'm not through yet. Because the kingdom in the Scripture also has a future aspect, and I want to go to that now. Christ's rule over the entire earth. Amen. Christ's rule over the entire earth. God's kingdom has a future, an end times fulfillment in which Christ will assume rule over every person on the earth. Here's some background. We find this delineated for us or spelled out or the schedule presented to us in the book of Revelation. There's a series of three judgments. There are the seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments. There they go. Seals, trumpets, and bowls. The second series is the trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet, the last of the trumpet judgments, brings us to what the angel says here in Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." You understand, Ryan, and I've already demonstrated this from the Scripture, Satan has stolen in on the territory and kind of usurped rule here for a short time. But it doesn't belong to him. He is a usurper. He doesn't deserve the right to rule, and he will be pushed off the throne. And another person who has the right to rule, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, will stand up and he will claim his throne and rule in Jerusalem. The day is coming. So Christ, the carpenter's son turned preacher, the rabbi turned redeemer, will set himself up as the kingdom's rightful heir. And he will rule over the world. Many passages talk about this. Here's one in which Paul delineates 1 Timothy 6:15, the name of this king, which in times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. You quibble a little bit at that word, don't we? We all do. That potentate just sounds a little bit, you know, I know how to rule, you know, just get out of my way. You know, and if that were any earthly king who called himself a potentate, we'd have problems with it. But because we know the goodness and character and love of Jesus Christ, if he calls himself potentate, it's only so that he can bless us and do good to us. He is the blessed, Paul says, blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. This is the hope of the believer. I may have bad leaders today, but one day I'm going to have the best leader of all. Christ will return. He will subdue wickedness and establish a rule of peace. His government will be the best government the world has ever known. And you'd think people are going to flock to this. People are going to bow down to this. People are going to worship this king. And you know what? When he finally sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years on planet Earth, we find out that even then he's got people rejecting him. Rebels. And at the end, they're going to assemble and they're going to try to march toward Israel and make a coup attempt on the city of Jerusalem. And a coup attempt on Jesus Christ. But it is insanity to put away Christ, to put off Christ, to not have anything to do with Christ. It is insanity to live that way. And people who don't have him do insane things. You have enough experience to know that. So they march on it, and what happens? The king's father send fire out of heaven like Elijah did in the Old Testament and incinerates all the rebels. And God sets up a kingdom. And Christ will rule this kingdom forever and ever. It is what we think of as eternity, though eternity already exists. It is eternity without interruption, righteousness in heaven and earth and in you forever and ever. This is the kingdom of God. Christ's rule over all the world. In a world of economic uncertainty, what in the world's happening with the stock market? Nothing is, it's up and then it's down. Our retirement is up and then it's down. Then it's down some more. Governmental gridlock. Leaders who can't get along with one another. Policies that are anti-Christian. It's going to come to an end. Peace is going to be established. We'll have a Prince of Peace ruling us. Now, I need to hasten to finish the message, but I want you to think about this now. We've talked about the kingdom, three dimensions. God's general rule over all, His rule in the human heart, and at the end of the age, His rule over all the earth. Willingly or unwillingly, Philippians chapter 2 says, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I've not spent a lot of time on application, but now I really want to push it hard, okay? How should the truth about the kingdom affect how you live? Let's talk about that next. Number one, let's talk about optimism. If you know that Christ is going to rule over all the earth, then you're on the winning team if you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. This is awesome. Your king is going to rule, and he tells us in the book of Revelation, when I rule, I'm going to set up a throne and give you one too. You're going to get to rule with him. You are on the winning team. Now, some days you don't feel very winning. But you are on the winning team, and this is an exciting... We ought to walk with an air of optimism. There are too many gloomy Christians, and I'll put myself on that list most of the time. We need to be optimistic. The world may not be getting better, but our king is, and the kingdom he promises is even better than anything we can imagine. Optimism should govern the people of God. Number two, another point of application here is obedience. If this king really does rule over the whole universe, and he does rule in the heart of his people, the Christians, and he is going to rule the world forever when Christ returns, man, that I ought to get aboard with that. I ought to be the most obedient subject there is. If King Arthur has his round table, I'm the most loyal subject at the round table. King Arthur, count on me. Not that I'm worshiping King Arthur, but it's a picture, right? God, right? Jesus Christ. There is no more loyal subject in the kingdom than me. If you need me to do something, here, me, I'll do it. Count on me. Give it to me. I'll do the assignment. Don't think about it again. It'll get done. That's what we need out of Christian people. I'm a kingdom Christian. I'm living for the kingdom. Count on me. Hey, I'm going to obey. God doesn't want me to. You know, we watched a video a couple weeks ago about C.H. Spurgeon. Somebody got on him because he was smoking cigars. A doctor in his day, go figure, told him that if he smoked a cigar, it might be good for his health. Well, it got in the papers somehow that he was smoking a cigar, you know, and people had a problem with that. You know what Spurgeon did? Give up the cigar. He stopped smoking cigars. It isn't worth it. Kingdom of God is too important. I'm gonna obey God rather than man. And if something's going to get in the way of my testimony for Christ and preaching the gospel, I'll get rid of it. Obey! It isn't a big job for kingdom Christians. They spot what God wants them to do and they do it. If their life doesn't line up, they adjust. We need obedient Christians. A king deserves complete submission. Number three, I'm finishing up. Opportunity. You know, as long as I have breath, I have an opportunity to promote the king in this kingdom. I have an opportunity to pump up the greatest kingdom on the earth. And it's not Orlando, and it's not Anaheim. The greatest kingdom on the earth is God's kingdom. So as long as I live, I should seek to make a big deal of the king and his kingdom by proclaiming the gospel. Matthew chapter 24 says, verse number 14, this, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. I want to be setting up for the kingdom. I want to be living for what really matters and what will outlast my life. They talk in football that most people's careers end when they're in their late 40s. You can't play football much beyond 40. However, I saw a kicker miss a field goal yesterday. He was 46. He should have retired. So their legacy, what? I spent 40 years playing football. What would be your legacy?
You know, listen, everybody has some kind of legacy. It may not be much of a legacy, but you have a legacy. Live it for the kingdom. Live it for God. In light of what we just heard, it is absolute insanity to live for my own kingdom. I don't live for the king. Really, what on earth is so important that you can't get to church more regularly? Some of us really have a hard time with this. Now, I'm not picking on anybody. I don't have anybody's name in mind, unless you want to raise your hand right now and tell me you're the person. But I some of us, you know, once or twice a month, and I'm good. You know, Pastor Mike, you know, he preaches long. That's enough for me. Really? What on earth is so important that you can't be to church every day of the month? I mean, every Sunday of the month. Really? And what on earth is so important that you can't do something to enhance God's kingdom every single week? Can I do something? Can I at least give out one gospel tract? You know, if most people in this room would just determine by the Spirit of grace, I'm going to carry tracts, I'm going to give one tract out every week. That really is not that hard to do. 52 people would have a contact of the gospel this year that didn't have it last year. 52 times, just one tract a week. That is something everybody in this room could do. It's certainly a goal I make for myself. When I'm out, I'm going to give a tract away. It isn't always easy. I pray and ask God to give me an opportunity. Catch people when they're not busy. They're standing along. Just this week, my son and I were in Mexico to visit the dentist. I carry Spanish tracts with me. Almost always have some in my hand. So I got to stand in line for 45 minutes to get back across the border. A bunch of Spanish-speaking people jibber-jabbering, you know, all around me. I don't know what they're saying, but I got Spanish tracts. I'm amazed. They take them. They say, thank you. They have to be Mexican, all right, because they're not American, all right? And they say, thank you, and they'll actually read it right there in line while I'm standing there. And I don't know what they're doing with it, and I can't really converse or take them any further. Hey, but I did something. I did kingdom work. And I can do something for Jesus every single week, and so can you. You could teach a class. You could fill the nursery. You could help set up the church. You could arrange the flowers. You could print the bulletin. Something for the kingdom every week. Wow, that's radical. I mean, you're talking about getting passionate. Yeah, I am talking about being a little bit more passionate about God's kingdom because it's the one that really matters. It's the one that's going to outlast all of us. It's the legacy worth living for. Really, what on earth is so important that you shouldn't invest more of your capital in the kingdom rather than in your property? If you think I'm just getting a bit too out of control on this, you know, it's not just me that's thinking this way. Picture coming up, in his own words, Tom Palmer was my youth pastor when I was a teenager. Shortly thereafter, he became evangelist, is still traveling on the road preaching. He's now president of a Bible college in India and raises money to support that Bible school. Here's what he has to say. These are his words, not mine, okay? Recent newsletter, just got it a couple months ago. So why am I writing about eternal values? Is it because I realize that in the wealthy West, even the poorest American Christians still live better than most of the population of the world? Maybe it's because Wycliffe Bible Translators tells us that there are 114 million people in the world without access to the scripture in their language, primary language. Is it because my brother is president of a children's home in India and I'm president of the Bible College in India and we both know the challenge of informing these ministries that the money is not available for the building projects or the monthly budget? Could it be because American families and churches often focus on making their own situation new and nicer and more comfortable and convenient? Is it because I see American Christians preparing more for retirement than for the coming of the Lord? Maybe it's because I see people saving for their dream house or their dream vacation, while an estimated 66,000 people die each day having no access to the gospel. What are we living for? What are we living for? Kingdom Christians get this. They understand that the kingdom is so far more important than anything else that I will do this day or the rest of the week. So what can I do to support the kingdom? Since this kingdom is going to rule over all, there's nothing more important for me to discover. Last slide. Nothing more important. There's a legendary tale of an Indian king who loved to play chess. Anybody who visited his court, he loved to play chess with them. A sage from a distant country came and visited this king and
Obviously, this king asked him to sit down and play a board game of chess with him. The two sat down to play, and the king said, "Listen, if you defeat me, I'll give you whatever you wish." And so the sage thought, well, this is a great opportunity. They played chess, and as they played, somehow, even though it was the Indian king's sport, he was defeated. The sage won the game. And so the sage then was offered by the king, "Well, what is it that you want as your reward for winning this game?" And he said, "Oh, nothing great. I'd like to put a piece of grain on a square of this chessboard and have you double it in each of the following squares around the board." Well, the king didn't think that was anything big. Waved at one of his servants to bring a big bag of rice, put down one grain on the first block, and then two on the second square, and four on the third, eight on the fourth, and so on. But it quickly became apparent that what the sage had asked was far more than the king could ever deliver. By the 21st square on the board, it had multiplied to 1 million grains of rice. And by the 31st square, which is not quite half of the chessboard, it had gone to 1 billion grains of rice. Why do you tell a silly story like that? To make this point, small things can have a big impact. Right now, the kingdom in your mind might be pretty small, and it may not be very visible to you. Maybe Jesus doesn't even live in your heart. This whole kingdom thing, that's church talk. I just don't get that. Or maybe you get it, you're saved, but you know, it's just pretty much small in your life. This doesn't really govern your life. But friend, the kingdom is growing. It's growing in our day. People are getting saved. The kingdom is multiplying. And one day the kingdom will multiply and fill the earth. And you will look up and the one little grain of kingdom that you think there is will suddenly be full, billions of people pouring into the kingdom of God forever and ever. What on earth could be more important than that? I don't know about you, but this year, I'm living for that kingdom. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you.